So last time we were in Matthew chapter 24, and we had talked about verses 4 through 14, talking about that he's prophesying to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about rumors of wars and tribulations for the saints and severe persecution of the church. He encouraged endurance in the faith and stated that when the gospel had been preached to the entire world, that Jerusalem would eventually fall. And we know that that happened in 70 AD. He talked about, in verses 15 through 22, he talked about the siege of Jerusalem by Rome. And he talks about the coming of the Lord, which again, we mentioned that this is kind of, it's symbolic of the judgment that the Lord was going to have on Jerusalem. And it says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So it helps us to understand that what he's talking about here, because there's a lot of people that look at this and think he's talking about the second coming, the final day of judgment. But we see that in verse 34, if all these things have to happen before that generation passes away, we know it's not that. So that helps us there. One of the things that I wanted us to look at this evening was some of the symbolic language, starting in verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, it does sound there like he's talking about, or could be talking about, the second coming. But again, verse 34 tells us, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So what we need to, I think if we look at some of the things that are said in the Old Testament, then we can get an idea about some of the symbolic language, specifically when he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to read a few verses this evening to kind of show this. In Isaiah verses 13 and verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Now, much of this, again, this is a prophecy about Babylon. So, very similar language to what we just saw in Matthew. If you look in chapter 24 of Isaiah, 21-23. "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined to prison, and after many days they will be punished. And the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." And again, this he's talking about, not necessarily talking about the end of time right here when he mentions these things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Verse 9. And here he's talking about, again, judgment that's coming on Jerusalem in the Old Testament times. "She who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies," declares the Lord. Again, this idea of the sun setting during the day. Look at Ezekiel chapter 32. verses 4 through 8. Here he's talking about a judgment on Egypt. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you on the open field. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood, and as far as the mountains and the ravines will be full of you. And when I extinguish you, I'll cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in heaven I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Again, the symbols here mean is that God is turning his back on these people. That he's not shining on them anymore. That there is no more favor, that there is judgment that's been brought down on them. And that's what he's getting at in Matthew as well, in chapter 24. And it's what he's getting at in a lot of languages that we're going to read about in Revelation as well. That when you see these symbols, I think that they can be very hard to interpret. And sometimes I don't have total certainty about all of that. But I think if we look at examples in the Old Testament, it gives us some guidance of how to interpret some of this. Because it's used about Egypt, so I mean the sun's getting ready to turn dark on them. Look at Joel. Chapter 2. If you look at verses 1 through 11, and again, here he's talking about another judgment. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Again, this day of the Lord that he's talking about is a day of judgment. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Again, the idea that he is going to use an army of men to go in and destroy everything that's in their path is what he's saying. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with the noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defense, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before then, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Again, God uses armies. He used Babylon against Israel. We know that. There were many times when Israel needed to be chastised, that he used armies from other countries to come in and hurt them. And we know the Babylonians took them into captivity for several years. Here, I mean, as we get into Revelation, we think about the Roman army and what they do to the people of Jerusalem. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Again, a day of judgment. Now, Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Does that not sound a lot like what we just read in the Old Testament? It's the same idea. And lastly, let's look at Daniel chapter 8. Again, the point of this is that I want us to understand that the language in Revelation is similar, probably more similar to the language in the Old Testament prophets than it is to the rest of the New Testament. And so it's something not to be taken literally, especially when, like in Matthew, you can't take it literally and still have verse 35 or verse 34 saying that all things are going to happen in this generation and think, okay, well, that's the end of time coming. It's not. So if you, again, look at Matthew 24 and pay attention to verse 34 in that book when you read that. But Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. Here he's talking about Alexander the Great. So it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Okay? So again, the idea of the stars falling to earth is not literally stars in heaven falling down, but it's dignitaries, leaders in countries, those kind of people being overwhelmed and overrun, basically. So something for us to think about. So let's go on now. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. This is what Jesus had to say to some of the people in Jerusalem when he was going to be crucified, verse 28. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And what he's getting at here is if the world is going to behave in the way that it did while Jesus was on the earth, taking him, murdering him, basically, what's going to happen after he's gone? And he's telling them, he said, there are bad times coming for Jerusalem. There's judgment coming to Jerusalem. And I think that, you know, you remember when Jesus was on trial, they brought false accusations against him, saying he said he's going to tear the temple down in 3 days and build it back. Those kind of things. Well, he did say that, but they misrepresented what he said and what he meant. And I wonder, as I think about what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. What I wonder about is, was he teaching about the coming destruction of Jerusalem? And was this what they were bringing against him? and misrepresenting what he said. Because we know that Jesus did destroy Jerusalem, and we know that the customs had been altered. The Old Testament is no longer in effect. The New Testament is in effect. So I wonder, as you think about that, were they misrepresenting what he said? But I mean, you wonder, was Stephen teaching some of that? Because again, that's Jesus' teaching that he may have been bringing forward to them. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. There's no way for us to know that for sure. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And so again, he is proclaiming their guilt, and he's stoned for it, just like Jesus proclaimed their guilt when he pronounces all the woes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I was talking to a guy the other day. He felt like it was a bad idea ever to make waves when talking about the Scriptures, to ever offend anybody. And I said, why do you think they killed Jesus? Because the truth offended people. That's what he's telling. I mean, and the truth that Stephen spoke here offended these people, and they stoned him because of it. But there's going to be a heavy price to pay. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Read verses 1 through 10. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and yet they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, one to another business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Jesus came into this world, and he went to his people first, went to the nation of Israel first. He preached the kingdom of heaven, and they did not pay attention to what he had to say. They each went about their own business as they had been all along. They mistreated not only him, but mistreated his disciples afterwards when they went out to tell them the good news of the kingdom. Some of them even been killed. And he's telling them here, but the king was enraged, and he brought justice. He sent his armies and destroyed the murderers and set the city on fire and destroyed it. They understand, the Pharisees and them understand that he's talking to them. That's why they wanted to kill him too. But that's what we're dealing with here. Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 through 44. Again, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I came to you, you wouldn't listen, and now it's too late. Because you refuse to repent. You refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is, who, as the Son of God. That's the big problem. There's a lot of people out there today that will tell you if we think Jesus was a good man. That is not even close enough. That's not even in the ballpark of being close enough. We have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and if we don't acknowledge that, there's going to be judgment. And we acknowledge it not only in what we believe and what we say, but we acknowledge it by how we behave ourselves. Do we love each other? Have we repented from our sins, or are we continuing to walk in sin all the time? And I know we all sin and make mistakes, but I mean, is it a habitual problem? Is it something that we're not trying to fix? If we continue to do things, continue in sin and not even try, then we are not acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Maybe in word only, but we have to do it in word and deed. And these people wouldn't do it at all. And if anything, tried to hinder it. And so there's a price to be paid for that. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures. And we're getting close to the point where we can finally get started in Revelation. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we have talked about this a little bit already, but I think it's a good thing for us to think about here. If you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted. Again, the dream about the statue. And we know that it represented kingdoms. And so we know that it represented, the head represented the Babylonian kingdom. And we know that the Medo-Persians were after this. We know that the Greeks were after that. And then the Romans. Four great kingdoms. And then at the bottom, you had the rock that was brought out of the mountain that was not cut by human hands. And it crushes every kingdom. So, but these four kingdoms is what he's talking about here. And so what we need to understand is, how does the church of Christ crush these kingdoms? I think what we have to make sure that we understand, again, is the idea of what is the nature of God's kingdom, the nature of His church. And again, we know that it's a spiritual kingdom. Remember Jesus, when he asked him if he's a king, he said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, then we'd get our guns out too and we'd fight." That's why the kingdom of God can never be overcome. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. In other words, even if we're killed, if we're a member of the kingdom, we're still here. We're still with God. In other words, Romans chapter 8, he talks about this, and we've mentioned this scripture a large number of times. But to me, it's maybe the most encouraging scripture that is encouraging as anything else I can think of. Chapter 8, verse 37. Starting 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why it
can't be overcome. There's nothing that the world can do to you that can separate you from God. That's an important thing for us to remember as we think about how does the church overcome earthly kingdoms? By being faithful to Christ who's already overcome the world. That's how it works. And that as we get ready to approach Revelation and the intense persecution that they were under, remember that this is nothing new for God's people. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution of God's people doesn't stop there. It continued. The Romans did it. The Roman Catholic Church did it. I mean, the Chinese do it. Islam does it. Americans do it. There is nowhere to go where you're going to be immune from persecution if you're truly following God. So we probably have it easier here than maybe anywhere. But it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And we know that we see the intensity of the problems that they've had. But that being said, there is nothing that can be done that can separate us from God. Look at Psalms 118 and 22. Someone read that, please.
Stone which the builders refused to is become the head stone of the corner.
Okay. And look at Matthew chapter 21. Jesus requotes this in verse 42. Matthew 21 and 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," talking to the Jews, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So, in the Old Testament, the prophecy was the person, Son of God, who was to be rejected, who was rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, of which we are built on that foundation as the church. I mean, the chief cornerstone foundation where we are being brought together into a spiritual temple. But on that foundation of Christ. And so he's telling us here, because they rejected him and did not produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom of God, it was taken away from them and they're destroyed as a result. Now, we're going to look at one other prophecy in Daniel, which I think is very interesting and amazing, actually, when we think about this. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 24. Start there. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, so he talks about the 70 weeks here. And the 70 week, each week in the 70 weeks. So each week represents 7 years. Okay? Now, where we get this at? So he's saying from the time that the decree was made for them to go out of captivity and rebuild the temple. Okay? And we're able to come up with a date for that. If you look at Ezra chapter 7. Someone read Ezra 7 and verse 8. Verse 8, please.
And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king.
Okay. So the 7th year of the king Artaxerxes was 457 B.C. Okay? So in the 7th year, 457 B.C. And if you... 70 times 7 is 490 years. Okay? If you subtract this out, you come to 33 AD. And again, so, and we think that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. Okay? So that's what makes this so interesting, because the time frame is so... so exact. It's amazing. So 457, the decree was made for them to rebuild the temple. 13 years later, after the decree was made in Nehemiah, he went to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls. And after 13 years, so we go the time period to the 70th week, which is the 70th week kind of corresponds when Jesus came onto the scene and began his ministry. So he had roughly a 3 to 3.5 year ministry, and then he was crucified. So he would have been there through halfway through the 70th week. And then... then you have the next 3.5 years where the church was established. Okay? Now, let's look at this. In this prophecy, look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. When Jesus was crucified, did the animal sacrifices mean anything anymore? I mean, let's look at... And I'm going to get to that as we go. But I mean, we know in Hebrews... that the sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament were no longer valid. That God didn't accept those sacrifices anymore. He accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. So he puts an end in the middle of this week, stops the sacrifice and grain offerings. It's no longer necessary. Go through this here. So, the last part of the week, again, the idea of Pentecost, and in the first 2 to 3 years of the church, we know that the Samaritans were taught the gospel. We know that the Gentiles were taught the gospel in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. Okay? So, those are the completion of the 70 weeks. And then we know that
roughly 40 years later, after all this was done, that the destruction of Jerusalem comes. And again, this idea of after all this happens, then the desolation will come. But the time period, I mean, the time issue that you have here from, I mean, from the time that this, we know that it started here, he prophesied from the time that they were given permission to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. That, I mean, it works out. I mean, it's amazing how close that this, I mean, how it works out here. And I just thought it was interesting. But the point, the big point to come, get out of all this, is that the Jews were told about this for years and years and years before Jesus ever showed up. That there was going to be a punishment if they were unfaithful to God. And then when Jesus came into this world and they rejected the Son of God, they murdered the Son of God, they murdered his disciples who tried to share the good news with him afterwards. Because, I mean, initially they told him, said, we know that you murdered Jesus out of ignorance, but now there is no more excuse. Everybody has to repent. And those, and because most of them did not, they paid for this. And like we said before, the destruction of Jerusalem, as terrible as it sounds, this is what they deserved. God is just. He is the one that destroyed Jerusalem. God is just, and it's a warning to us as well. Because we have less excuse than even they had, in my opinion. We have the written scriptures in front of us. They didn't have the completed New Testament at that time. And again, they were without excuse because God punished them. But what does it say to us that we have all this information in front of us? We have the church. We're members of the church. And if we neglect to do what God tells us to do, what can we expect? We better learn from examples that we have. And understand how great the kingdom that we're part of is. Why would we want to do anything else? Let's learn that. If we don't learn anything else, let's learn that. Let's learn what the... Remember, we talked about the theme of this book. The theme of this book is overcoming. Let's learn to overcome like Christ overcame through Him. If we don't get anything else out of this, let's get that out of it. I mean, some of this stuff, I mean, as far as the symbols, and I can't say with 100% certainty that I'm going to tell you everything, that I know every answer to this. I know I don't. But there's big lessons that we can take from this that I don't think there's any question about. And we're going to spend a lot of time on the letters to the seven congregations, because I think, to me, those are the most practical lessons we can take from this. We can learn from the good things they did, and we can learn from the bad things they did. Look at ourselves honestly, and if there's correction that needs to be made, let's make it. And overcome the way God would have us to. Any questions or anything?
I just going to say, when you brought that up, people without an excuse, what we covered in the latest class, Romans 1, he told them they chose to do what they were doing. Ungodliness, that was a choice. And now, even with everything around us, you have no excuse not to know God.
We have no excuse.
They didn't have the written Bible like we did, but they had it taught to them all around. They rejected it.
And we meet twice a week and talk about the gospel every time we're here. So we know. There's no question. It's not like we've never been taught the truth. We know. So let's look at ourselves in the mirror, and the mirror of the scriptures, and make sure that we're right. All right, we'll start back next time, kind of at the end of the we should be getting close to getting started in Revelation 1. We're going to talk about the war between Rome and Jerusalem some next week, too.